It is great that the Lord worked out the weather to be perfect for what we're doing tonight. What better thing to do on a chilly, wet night in Philadelphia than to gather in a room with brothers and sisters and open up God's Word that will warm you and dry you in every way that you need it. Thank you for being here. I was so encouraged last night by everyone's response and everyone's earnest listening to the things that are said. And I've been looking forward all day to being with you again tonight. I appreciate who you are and what you're doing and for this opportunity to be with you. So, you know, along the way, you work different jobs. And in college, one of the jobs I had for a short time was a shoe salesman. Now, that's sort of outdated because now all shoe stores are self-service. You go in and there's a shoe on display and there are all the boxes of shoes with the available sizes. But back in the day, they had shoes on display at the front of the store. In the back was all the stock. And a shoe salesman actually helped you, sometimes took your shoe off, helped you put on the new shoe, shoehorned you in, and retrieved all the different sizes you wanted to try. So in college, that's a job I had for a little while at a shopping mall, was to work at a shoe store. And this is how they trained me. Come back here and I'll show you where the shoes are. The men's shoes are down this aisle. This is back in the stock room. Women's shoes here, kids' shoes here, work shoes, boots here. Here's a shoe horn. Good luck. And we worked on commission. I mean, at pay plus commission. That was the extent of my training on how to sell shoes. And believe you me, when people walk in the mall for about an hour and a half and they come in your store and take their shoes off, that's an experience. In Florida. So I didn't have much of a career as a shoe salesman. I didn't last long. We had a few bills along the way. Isn't it frustrating when you're called to do something, you're told to do something, that you're never really told how to do it? Well, tonight is sort of our nuts and bolts series. And I thought when I saw part one and two, I thought, well, I think I can do part one, but I'm pretty confident in the second lesson I'll be able to do that one. I've just practiced it one time. But no, both of these are distinct lessons. We're going to talk about three specific things and how to do these things in a very practical way. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, actually. And we're going to be looking at two passages in chapter 4 and 5. And actually, the passage in chapter 5, the last one we'll look at, will be sort of our base of operation for both of these sermons. So Paul is writing to another church that in many ways was a great example, the church at Thessalonica, which was a church that started when Paul had gone to this city, preached the gospel in a Jewish synagogue, found Jews open to the gospel, found some devout Greeks, people who were interested in the God of the Old Testament, and even some Gentiles, and they were converted. But soon afterwards, Paul had to leave Thessalonica because a persecution heated up, and he had to leave the brethren behind. And so this is a letter he sends not too long after he had been in Thessalonica preaching the gospel. And look what he says here. In chapter 4, he has assured them that those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, those who have died in the Lord, there's no way that they're going to miss out on the second coming. And he explains the second coming. Christ is going to appear, he's going to resurrect the dead, and he'll take those who are resurrected, and he'll take those who are still living, he'll take those to the Father's home in heaven. And then he says this in chapter 4, verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then in chapter 5, down in verse 11, after he says more about the second coming of Jesus and how it's going to come at an unexpected time, he says in verse 11 of chapter 5, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And then again, he says in the fifth chapter, this time in verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. It's actually chapter 5, verse 14. That will be this compact load that we will unpack tonight. There's a lot in just that one verse, chapter 5, verse 14. But I want you to concentrate on the theme here that we've seen with these three passages, and that is the instruction to encourage one another. In some places, this term encourage is translated exhort, and it means to console and to I'm a little ahead of myself there. It means to console or encourage, and that term encourage is an English word. And if you just break it down, encourage is the idea of taking someone who is lacking the fortitude, the motivation, the courage to do something, and giving them courage, sort of building courage inside of them. And we are called as Christians, not just here, but in several places, to give each other courage in our service to God, to give each other hope and motivation. Okay, we're to encourage one another. How do we go about doing that? Well, this letter here of 1 Thessalonians, where in a very short amount of time, there is this instruction to encourage, especially down toward the end of the letter, it's a model for us. Right here is an example of how to do it. The apostle who instructs these Thessalonians is writing to a church made up of fairly new Christians that he had to leave prematurely. And he wants to make sure that they are encouraged in the Lord and in their faithfulness to the Lord. So what does Paul do in this letter as a model for us regarding encouraging them? So we're going to look at several things that Paul does in this letter. So go back with me to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And note his example in verse 2. Note how that he begins the letter in verse 2 of chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. There's one thing, right from the very beginning. Pray for your brothers and sisters, but more than that, tell them you're praying for them. Now, I know sometimes, and it's even when we're a little bit lost as to what to say to someone, maybe they're going through a really hard time, and we say something like, I'll pray for you, or I'm praying for you. And I think sometimes we do that because we don't know what else to say, and we're just looking to say something. But I want you to think about this. I'm talking about really telling them. It's like we were talking about greetings last night. There's hey, then there's hello. Difference, right? There's, I'm praying for you. And there's, I want you to know that I'm praying for you every day. Because you really, to you, it's something that's really important and you're doing it. And you convey that in even what you say and how you say it. Paul tells these Thessalonians, because he couldn't be there any longer with them, I'm praying for you. And that's communicating that though he is absent, he's with them. And it also communicates this, that you're doing a most sacred thing on their behalf. I want you to hold your place there and look with me in the book of Genesis chapter 40. A really quick example about Joseph. Joseph had been mistreated by his brothers, sold into slavery into Egypt. He had been falsely accused of wrongdoing by his boss's wife. He's thrown in prison. And there, he, as he usually does, rises to the top, as Cream does. And he interprets the dreams of Pharaoh's baker and butler. It doesn't turn out well for the baker, but it does for the butler. And this is what Joseph says to him, his cupbearer, rather. He says in Genesis 40, verse 14, he says to this cupbearer who's going to go back and serve the ruler Pharaoh, he says, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so to get me out of this house. Pharaoh was all powerful in Egypt. Joseph was being unjustly accused. He knew that his best shot was for Pharaoh to free him. And so he tells his cupbearer, he says, mention my name to Pharaoh. And that's a big deal. And sure enough, though he waits 2 years before he does it, Pharaoh has a dream, and it prompts him to be very troubled, and thus the cupbearer to remember Joseph, and he says, oh, yeah, duh. There was this Hebrew in jail with me that could interpret dreams. So he does mention him to Pharaoh, and you know the rest of the story. It completely transforms Joseph's situation. Mention my name to Pharaoh. You know what something is that's greater than that? By so much distance we can't even measure it. Mention my name to God. And what a wonderful thing to say to somebody. I mention your name to God. And I pray for you. And what if you really needed help? And there is somebody in your company where you're having difficulty. There's somebody who has the ear of the CEO. And they say, I'll talk to the CEO for you. Or somebody who has the ear of a senator or the governor of the state or the mayor. And they're like, I'll mention your name to them. Wow. Here's something much greater. As Christ's people, we have access to God in prayer. And we can tell our brothers and sisters, I'm praying to God for you. I'm asking God to help and bless and guide you. That's encouraging. When you tell someone who is discouraged that you're going to the ruler of the universe, who is listening to you and praying for them, that's encouraging. But remember the two parts. You do it, and then you tell them that you're doing it. What else does he do? In chapter 1, in verse 4 to 7, he continues here by mentioning their background. And he says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. He references what had happened regarding their acceptance of salvation. And then he says at the end of chapter 2, in verse 13 and 14, he says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. You see what he's doing here? He's commending them for having faith in Christ and God, for accepting the word of God that came through Paul as an apostle, for their acceptance of the gospel. Now, do you think these people didn't know that? They were there when they were saved. But we forget things, don't we? Time has a way of coming into our lives and just everything's foggy. And sometimes it's good to know, hey, this is what you've done before. This is what's happened to you. So let's say here's a student in college, and she's in her third year of college, and she's starting to struggle, and she's discouraged, thinking, I don't know if I can make this or not. And a very loving grandmother sits down with her and says, sweetheart, do you remember when you were struggling in high school with your math, how hard you worked and how you did well? Do you remember your first year of college, what an adjustment it was? And matter of fact, you were having just as hard classes, plus you were adjusting to living at college, and you got through that and handled that. Do you remember? You did that. You can do this. Isn't Sometimes somebody just needs to blow away the fog that's in their mind and realize, hey, you know what's already happened to you? Here's a guy, he's got a business, and it's flourishing for about 5 years, and then the sixth year it's gone flat. He's wondering whether he's got to lay off workers, whether he's going to be able to pay his loan off that he's supposed to pay it off. And he's really discouraged because of the revenue flow. And his wife says, honey, you built this business from scratch. That bank trusted you. Your workers trust you. You've had some bad times before. Remember the second year, how slow business was, and you got through it? Honey, you can get through this. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of what God has done for us, how that he has helped us, and we've gotten over obstacles before. We've worked through challenges before. We just know that. We just need to know that. And it's that moment we've all had it, like, yeah, you're right. That did happen. I guess I just forget about it. Sometimes a brother or sister just needs to be reminded, look how far you've come. Look at what you used to be and what you are now. Look already what you've done in the Lord. Look already what he's done with you. And this is one of the early things he does with the Thessalonians. And it's possible this is only months from the time when he was there preaching to them, when they had accepted the gospel, and he's reminding them because they're facing persecution, as indicated both in Acts 17 when Paul leaves there and what's going on and what is happening here, what is said here in this letter. They're being tried. And he's telling them, you've already journeyed so far. Remember that. And we need to look to our brothers and sisters and commend them for their faith and acceptance of the gospel. There are two categories of people with God. It's category number one. And regarding who's in that category, it's everybody. Who does God love? Category one. Then there's only one other category, the saved. God loves everyone, saved or unsaved. But there are some people who are the saved. And it's not through our own doing, it's through the grace and goodness of God. And we need to be reminded, and we need to see that we're among the saved. And we need to communicate to our brothers and sisters, you're among the saved. Look how blessed and privileged we are. So anybody that's turned to Christ, been born again, received the word of God as the Thessalonians had, they need to be affirmed. Look who you are. And sometimes when we just realize who we are, then we're encouraged to be what we ought to be. Look also in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, again, where he talks about how he was praying for them, and then he says in verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then down in chapter 4, verse 9, look what he says about them. He says in verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For indeed, that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Then if you go with me to the second letter, chapter 1 of the second letter, in the opening, in verse 3 and 4, Paul writes, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith, and in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. What does Paul do here? He notes their godly actions and their godly attributes. He knows that they have been enduring and remaining faithful in affliction and persecution. He notes their love among each other. He notes their faith. He notes their steadfast commitment and spirit. He praises them. But that I don't mean like praise to God. But he praises them. Now we all know, if you read any amount in Paul's letters, he can be very frank. He can be very direct. So when Paul praises, it means something. He is praising, and he's not just saying, oh, you're wonderful. He is noting specific things about their character, about their faith. He is noting specific things that they are doing or have done. The human spirit is a mighty force. A force that can really push through a lot. But sometimes we get discouraged. The very fact that we're talking about the New Testament instructing us to encourage one another, looking at how Paul did it and talking about how we need to do it, that very fact means that the Bible is teaching us that there are times that we're going to be discouraged. Discouragement can be a problem. Discouragement can lead us to sin. Discouragement can lead us to despair. Handle it the wrong way. But just the fact of hitting a patch of discouragement doesn't mean necessarily that we've done wrong. But it is an opportunity to regroup, refuel, and find a way to keep going. And I tell you, there's something that's incredible on the other side of discouragement. There's a wind behind your back. When you can push through discouragement and keep going, you come out stronger. You come out flying faster. It's possible to stay discouraged, and that's a bad state to remain in. But we're going to get discouraged. And that's why we need brothers and sisters to tell us, and that's why we need to take the responsibility for each other to note the good things your brethren are doing. And then tell them. I think sometimes we note certain things about brother. Sister so-and-so is good at this. Brother so-and-so has been so helpful in that. But we don't tell them. And here we are. We've got tongues and lips. We've got texts. We've got cell phones. We've got email. We've got Telegram, smoke signals, what century you want to use, we got it all now. Okay? We got so many ways to communicate with people. And we need to do that. And we need to commend them for their godly attitudes, their godly qualities, and their service in the Lord. You know what discourages? And this is where, you know, when you're preaching, some of you shows up in it, right? This is what discourages me, is when I feel like that my work is in vain. And I think all of us relate to that. That I did this, and I did that, and I tried this, and it seems as if it's in vain. Well, it's the grind that gets us. That daily grind of doing everything we need to do every day, but yet not seeing the results we would like to see. So that when others tell us, even if it's just occasional, if others tell us that they see godly qualities in us, others tell us that there's value to our service, that helps us to keep going. We need to do that for each other. That's how we encourage each other. And then similar to this, in that first letter in chapter 3, when he's referencing their past, his relationship with them, he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Why is he saying this? Because back in verse 3, he's talking in verse 2 about praying for them And then he says in verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love. Steadfastness of hope. Do you see what's happening there? Yes, Paul is an example of how to encourage other brothers and sisters in this letter. But he starts off the letter referencing how that these brothers and sisters had encouraged him. Do you see that? When he thinks of them, he thinks of them fondly. Not like, oh, I so enjoyed our company. You were so funny in the jokes you told, or something like that. Or, well, that was a great apple pie. Poor people back then didn't probably have apple pie, but you know what I mean. No, when he thinks of them, he thinks of their faith and their steadfastness of hope, their labor of love. And that filled Paul up. You think after seeing the Thessalonians that Paul's work in the Lord was intensified or weakened, okay? It's intensified because he saw the outcome in them. When we tell other people how their faithfulness has been an inspiration to us, how their love has touched us, how their strength has strengthened us, it conveys to them what a difference they make. And when people are told what a difference they're making, they'll keep making a difference. They will be encouraged to do so in that. And you know, just knowing that other people are hanging in there with the Lord has a big impact. I've got a good friend, a brother in Christ down in Northern Virginia, and he's a very unique disciple of Christ. He was born in Vietnam. His family had to flee communist government and on a boat. Barely got it. And he got to the United States and learned the gospel, and he's a precious brother. And David's known for saying this, well, being a Christian, half of it is just showing up. Just show up. And even means the assembly. And when Hebrews 10:25 talks about not forsaking the assembly, ties it to exhorting one another daily. When you come to the assembly, your presence is an encouragement to other people. Just by you being at the assembly, you're communicating, this matters to me, the Lord matters to me, His kingdom matters to me, and my brothers and sisters matter to me. They're important enough for me to break from my life, take this time, be part of what's going on. You may think that it's not much, just being here. You're mistaken. It's a lot. So just being among your brothers and sisters and being present helps them and encourages them. And it's like, and here's the other flip side of that. By being present, you see the opportunities, how you can encourage them. Think about the list we've already generated about telling people that you're praying for, telling them that you see their service, telling them that their faithfulness means a lot to you. The assembly is the opportunity for that communication to flow. It's not the only time. And sometimes there are things better said away. But when you assemble, you keep the faucet wide open. Things can flow. You see each other on a regular basis. You see things maybe your brothers and sisters need. You're in tune more to your brothers and sisters. And it puts you in a position where you can better encourage them. Sometimes we don't encourage other people because we don't see what they're going through and see that they need it. But being present opens us up to seeing what they need and how they need encouragement. And look in the first letter again in chapter 5. Toward the end of the letter now, look at the picture that Paul has for the Thessalonians. He says in the 5th chapter, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. He has a picture for them. that they will continue, they'll be blameless, and they'll be ready for the coming of Christ, and that Christ will come for them. And then he says, God will do this. He will surely do this. He sees what they will become. He sees what they will experience. And then over in the second, back in the first letter, in chapter 3, look what he says here when he's talking about how that he had to depart from them prematurely. He says in chapter 3, verse 4, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, I couldn't bear it no longer. I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But he learned from Timothy they had not been. It had not been in vain. And this is why in the second letter, that was a very good cover, because that really should be 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. So look at the second letter. Sorry about that. Second letter, chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Though Paul had concerns about them, look at this. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Both of those passages are indicating that it's God who's working in them, and God will complete these things, and God will strengthen them. But he frames it inside of that with, I have confidence that you will become what God wants you to become, and that you will be this kind of person to have this kind of life. Paul has a vision for them. You think about it. Some of the most discouraging times you can face is when somebody says to you, or maybe it's not directly, overtly said, but somehow the message is sent, you'll never amount to anything. You don't have what it takes. You're not going to get very far. You're not going to amount to anything. Whether it's career, academics, sports, any number of things. Some people use that as a motivation. But I tell you, when it comes to spiritual things, that's a crusher. And some of that could be true about us in certain things. I've had sort of a memory jar recently. I didn't follow it very closely, but like most people, I was aware of the Artemis II mission, the people flying around the moon and coming back. And first time in a long time, there was a buzz about astronauts. Now, when I was a boy, man, it was all about astronauts. I had a little toy astronaut. Okay, I'm talking about the original Apollo missions when I was a boy, and I can remember them coming back and things like that. And it was a big thing. You know, people say to little kids, if you dream it, it'll be possible. I mean, I could never be an astronaut. I get motion sickness. I love to fly. I'm not afraid of flying. I love to be on planes. But when there's turbulence, I got problems. And I always get sick. This has been on the degree of sickness. This is my habit. I sit in an airplane seat. First thing I do is make sure the bag's in there. I use it a few times. Can you imagine me in orbit, floating around? There's no way I could be an astronaut. It is true, so you could be astronauts. Or concert violinists, or whatever. But here's something that is true. Any human being who comes to Christ and follows him, they can become what Christ wants them to become. Sometimes you look at a certain soil, in a certain climate, at a certain latitude, and say, yeah, peaches won't grow here. Yeah, blueberries won't grow here. There are certain things that grow in certain places. Those limits are not in the kingdom of Christ. Every single person can grow and bloom and flourish and produce fruit if they stay with Christ. Every one of them. And we need to treat one another and speak with one another in such a way that we communicate that. Can you recall somebody who believed in you. Parent, grandparent, aunt, uncle, teacher, coach, supervisor at work. They believed in you. You can do this. You'll make it. What that meant to you? Let's do that for each other. Let's believe that the other brothers and sisters can make it and grow and flourish. What an encouragement that is. But ultimately, there we go. Sorry, it's that lack of, don't have that with me, so I'm out of whack here, out of sorts. Look at this last thing in 1 Thessalonians 3. In the first letter, chapter 3, he references how he had to leave them prematurely. Verse 1, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Paul couldn't be there, so we sent Timothy back. What did Timothy do? We know exactly what Timothy did. We can read 1 and 2 Timothy and know the mission that Paul gave him, and that is command and teach these things. Over and over in the letters to Timothy, Paul is giving Timothy instructions to pass on to the brethren and telling Timothy to preach and exhort and reprove and command these things. That's what Timothy did. And that's why he's left behind. Why? Because, as it says here, he's a co-worker in the gospel, the good news. Now, these people already have become Christians. But they are in need of constant nourishment in the gospel. And then, in the second letter, in chapter 2, and verse 13, Paul writes, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Believe in the truth. Through our gospel, hold fast to the traditions taught by us, either in person or by letters like this. Paul couldn't be with them anymore. No fault of his, out of his control. Is there something that could keep happening, that could keep being taught the word of God? Timothy went and worked with them. Paul wrote these letters to him. You know, as well-intended as we may be, and as helpful and encouraging we might be to brothers and sisters, there's only so much we can do for each other. We're creatures with limitations. Time, understanding, ability. And we've seen ways to encourage one another, but this is the culmination. We need to do everything we can to encourage others with the Word of God. Because even when we're not there, even when we're no longer around at all for anyone, they've got the Word of God. You know the expression, you can teach a man to fish, or you give a man a bucket of fish, or you can teach a man to fish. By helping others understand God's Word, by encouraging others to know God's Word, by holding up God's Word to others and encouraging them to build a relationship with God's Word, they have a constant stream of encouragement. So it's so important for us to encourage one another. But there will be times when human beings either fail to encourage us, but times when human beings just can't. It's no fault of their own. Because there are times we go through things when nobody else is going to understand and know what to do. But the constant is the Word of God. You know what we are as encouragers? We're just batteries. We've only got so much electricity in us to help other people. The Word of God is the power grid. It's a constant source of energy. It's a constant source of encouragement. And so when you see in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, a group of people who were beloved to him, and he was torn away from them in their early stages of their faith, he's doing a lot of things to help them, but especially connecting them to the Word of God so that they have a constant source of encouragement. I want you to look with me in Acts chapter 14. It's a very riveting incident in the life of Paul. It's at the end of the first missionary journey, where he and Barnabas have traveled over in the Mediterranean and up into Asia Minor, the southern area, and they've gone through those areas like Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe, preaching the Word of God. It's the first time that they're pushing into those Gentile areas and planting the gospel. And it was a heady time. Great things were happening, but it was also a terrifying time. Because in Acts 14, starting in verse 19, I would like for you to start there. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Can you imagine? They take this man, they stone him. They pelt him with stones over and over and over, until his body appears to be lifeless, and they just drag his carcass out inside the city. As if they're taking out the trash or something. But when the disciples gathered about him, can you see that picture? He rose up. He wasn't dead after all. And entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned and listened to Iconium and Antioch, same places where he'd been stoned. And look what he's doing, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul did so many different things that I want you to see that one way to describe Paul's word, and though we think of him proclaiming the gospel and persuading people to believe in Christ as chief, we understand that, but I also want you to see, what did Paul do? He encouraged. That's one of the main things that he did. I mean, after they almost stoned you to death, what does he do? He gets up and he starts encouraging people. He gets out of the bed of affliction and just starts doing that thing again, encouraging. You know, computers have default settings. Do you know what our default setting is in our relationships? We're going to look at some other things in part two. Right. We're going to look at other things we do for each other. But the default setting for our relationship should be encouragement. The most important thing, the constant thing, even when we get knocked down, when we get back up, the first thing we do is we encourage each other. Because you know what? Do you know what most people need most of the time? There's a place for other things that people need. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But most people, most of the time, need encouragement. What does Paul do most of the time in his letters? He encourages. And here's something. Don't assume that there's somebody who doesn't need it. Somebody can look as if they got it by the tail. Don't assume they don't suffer discouragement. Don't assume they don't need encouragement. We all need it. It's so very important. And Paul teaches us how to do it. Let's follow his example. Okay. Number one.